Well, the good news is, if you're visiting today, I'm not William. And we're all glad of that. So you can't leave here today without saying you didn't get some good news. There's a story goes of an old country sheriff hiding in the bushes, so to speak, waiting for the next guy to just come speeding past him. And sure enough, late in the afternoon, a hot summer afternoon in the south, sailing down the highway, he gets all excited and hops in his motorcycle and goes charging after the guy and pulls him over, saunters up to the side of the car and says, "Son, I have been waiting all day just for you." And the guy looks at him and he says, "Sir, I'm sorry, I got here as fast as I could." And the good news was he didn't get a ticket. We need good news. If you watch, Sherry and I almost are to the point where we don't even watch it any longer. You watch the news, I mean, oh my goodness, this mess in the Gulf now, Katrina, 410 tornadoes this year already, earthquakes, volcanoes grounding all the travel in Europe, what do we got, H1N1 and all the other iterations of that. We've got rioting in Thailand. We've got rioting in Greece. Financial institutions either have collapsed or on the verge of collapsing in various places. Church, all sorts of sort of corruption and bad news in the organized church around the world. Every institution that we have put our faith in or would want to put our faith in is failing, including marriage. Family. We need a Savior. We hope for a Redeemer. We live for today being the day that Christ returns. Now today we celebrate Pentecost Sunday, the 50th day of Christ's resurrection. Some special things happened on Pentecost Sunday. We were going to have birthday balloons in here. The problem is we'd have had to have Rob lead us in singing Happy Birthday to Jesus, and we all know how that would have went. But yeah, the birth of the church happened on Pentecost Sunday. And if we go back 2,000 years ago, they were looking for a Messiah. The Jews, the suppression of the Roman government, and you look at the other things that were going on in the world in those days, natural calamities, famine, disease, poverty, talk about a corrupted religious system, an institution that God had put in place for worship had been so perverted you could hardly recognize it anymore. It had become a burden to the very people that God had put in place to minister to. They desperately were looking for a Messiah. And over 2,000 years ago, he was born in a manger. Little baby off in this little village of Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem. I believe it means house of bread. The bread of life was born. Angels celebrated. Hallelujah. Hosanna. Shepherds came from fields around to see the baby, excited that perhaps this now was the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords had finally come. And at the same time, the organized church and the king, King Herod at the time, hated the idea of another king coming. They hated the idea of a Messiah. It just threatened everything that they stood for. And Satan, you know, from before creation, Satan, one of his plans was to kill that baby. And so as a result of the threat on the baby's life, shortly thereafter, they were in exile in Egypt until Herod died. And the next thing that we see about Christ when they returned from Egypt is we know he was raised in Nazareth. Joseph was a carpenter. He was raised as a carpenter's son, brothers, perhaps sisters, raised in the, what we'd call a typical or traditional Jewish family. But beyond that, we really know very little about Jesus. About the age of 12, we find him in the temple. Parents, he'd strayed away from his parents. They'd lost him. He hadn't lost them. And he's in the temple teaching the men of the temple with such authority they can't believe it. And then we see nothing else about Christ again until his earthly ministry begins which starts with 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, the end of which he's tempted by Satan, denies all of Satan's temptations, resists all of them, does not fall prey to that. And as a result, at the end of that 40-day period, we see him getting baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove comes down to Christ and publicly acknowledges, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist himself called Christ the Lamb of God, and we'll see how important that is in a moment. From there, he begins to attract and draw disciples in the early part of his ministry, and the next thing that we find is he's at a wedding, and they're out of wine. And amazingly, he converts water into not just wine, but some of the finest wine the people at that party had ever had. Now, you need to understand just how amazing this is. Christ is demonstrating early on his power over the elements, over the very creation that he created. To make wine, let's see. First, we need to find the right soil and the right temperature, plant some vineyard, get the vineyard growing, which takes years, by the way, assuming that the weather cooperates, harvest the grapes, throw all of it into a big vat and get Lucy Ball to wade barefoot through it, start the fermenting process for 2-3 years, depending on what kind of wine you're going to make, put it in bottles, make some nice fancy labels on there, you know, the House of David wine or something, and then get it out to the party. This takes a long, long time, and here, literally in an instant, Christ has created literally the best wine they'd ever had from water. Well, as you can well imagine, the disciples who were traveling with him at the time begin to realize there's something a little different about this rabbi. If nothing else, he can sure make some mighty fine wine. I think that was a line in a song, but never mind. But they begin to notice that there's something different about Jesus. And that he has not just authority over the elements, but that he has such insight into God's word and into the teaching of the law and the prophets. He then begins a process of calling specific disciples to become apostles. The easiest way to think of an apostle is someone who would be an ambassador. If we send an ambassador for me, I throw names around. I had dinner with an ambassador the other night, served in various places in Europe. And when we send an ambassador to Europe, he or she represent us completely. And in fact, they actually have some power to negotiate things for us and so on. The same is true for an apostle. When they go out and represent Christ, they represent him completely. And so Christ was beginning to call some of the disciples who would become apostles. And as his sort of following grew, he began to demonstrate more and more his powers over the elements of the earth. He could heal the blind. I mean, he could heal people blind from birth. He could give restore people's hearing. He could the lame walk. It amazing the things that he was doing. And crowds are starting to gather. And they're out on the edge of the Sea of Galilee one afternoon and one evening. This large gathering, 5,000 people at least. They have no food. What does Christ do? He feeds this entire crowd with 5 fish and 2 loaves of bread, if I got the math right. There's 5 and 2 in there somewhere. I think it was 5 fish and 2 loaves of bread. In any case, a handful of fish and bread, he feeds 5,000 people, and they have baskets and baskets of food left over. He does it again a few days later to a crowd of 4,000 people. Now the apostles are really, they're starting to get their attention. This could very well be the Messiah. And to them, what that meant, of course, was he was going to upset the status quo, knock over the Roman Empire, set the Jewish kingdom back in its place of prominence in the world, fix the church and the whole religious institution around the church. What an exciting time. And then they're on the shore one evening after one of these feedings, and Christ isn't with them, and the Sea of Galilee is just really going to town. There's a storm around a giant lake or an ocean. When there's a storm out, your vision sort of comes and goes as the mist blows and the clouds. Here is Christ walking across the water, And then, to make it even more, Peter says, I want to do that. And Christ says, come on out. And he's able to walk across the water until his faith begins to weaken and he begins to sink. And Christ saves him from the water. Here's someone who can walk across the water. And then if that isn't good enough, they're at sea one time. Now, I got to tell you, Sherry and I, as a few folks in this church know, we love to cruise. We've been on a lot of cruises. We like to take folks with us on a cruise. Fortunately, the cruise I'm about to describe, we didn't have anybody with us. But we took out to sea in late November one year, believing that the hurricane season was behind us. And we were headed to the Bahamas to go swim with the dolphins. And we hadn't been 4 hours or so out of Fort Lauderdale, and the seas got rough. I'm sitting in the dining room looking out the back of the ship. It's all glass. And I can see off in the distance the outline of Fort Lauderdale late at night, all the lights along the beach. And the lights suddenly come up way up here and then disappear. And I don't think anything about it at first. And then all of a sudden, the lights that had disappeared start coming right back down through the window again. And then they go down below the window. And I think, well, that's odd. And the next thing I know, the entire ship goes this way and back. And we are in the beginning of 7 days of being on the outskirts of a late-year hurricane with a ship whose gyro system has failed. We're in 20 to 40-foot seas the entire trip. You can I don't even know how to describe some of it to you. The one humorous night Sherry remembers, you actually, after you're at sea for several days, you actually do want to eat. Probably not a lot, but you do want to eat. And we're going down to the dining room, and this ship, because it was late November, was pretty much retired people. And this particular ship was like Sunrise Center at sea. They had more oxygen tanks there than a ship going up to, I'm telling you. It was, you know, and we always laugh about it. True story. One of their things to do on the ship was for you to bring down bundled pairs of socks. They were going to teach you how to juggle for your grandchildren. This was one happening cruise ship, I'm telling you. Well, you'd learn after about 3 days, with the ship being what it was, you learned a couple of things. One was stay midships. It's not quite as bad. And aim to go with the ship. Don't try to walk straight down some. You're never gonna do it. You learn to sort of aim, and then as the ship turns, you turn, that kind of thing. So we get our way down to where the glass doors are to go in the dining room. It hasn't opened yet, so we're standing, holding onto this railing on the side, the aisle, and we look up this long carpeted aisleway headed up towards the main part of the ship, and here comes this sweet lady. I have no idea. She had to have been in her 80s with a walker. And it is just slinging her, and she's like Tim Conway. You know, we have one of these, and it just goes over this way, and then we go over this way. And I had to go rescue her, so to speak. I met her about halfway, and we banged each other together all the way down to the door. Richard Perrier, some of you know Richard, tore in the Navy, Bruce tore in the Navy. I don't know how much time he spent at sea. Richard was at sea a lot. He said, you're really not in rough seas till it's coming over the bow of the ship. And if you can picture how big these cruise ships are, when you start taking water over the bow, you're in some rough sea. So Sherry and I got a real good taste of what being in rough sea was like. And that's where the apostles were with Christ. Christ was asleep, wasn't bothering him at all. When they woke him up, he spoke, and the entire thing calmed right down. What kind of power is that? To speak, and the sea, if you've ever been around a roaring sea, and with a still small voice, you can quiet all of that, the storm, the ocean, everything, incredible. We don't understand the power that Christ has. You know, he talks about moving faith to move mountains. So the apostles are now seeing all of these terrific miracles, and, you know, we're probably 18 months, almost 2 years into Christ's ministry. This, now they're starting to think, you know, Christ even asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter got it right. You're the Messiah. They were locking into that. It wouldn't be long before he was going to topple the Roman government. They just knew it. In fact, a couple of them started arguing, who's going to sit in my right hand? He's going to be in power. I want to be the next guy in charge. And they even got the mom involved, as I recall. And she came and argued for one of the two. they thought this was it. This is the big time. So just hyper pumped about it. Now they're sort of off in retreat, if you will, in a period of rest for a couple of months. And Christ gets word that that someone he loved dearly has died, Lazarus. And they go to Mary and Martha's side, and lo and behold, if you hadn't seen everything else, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now he's demonstrating he doesn't just have power over his creation. He has power over what the Bible refers to as the last enemy, death. He can defeat death. Who else are you going to put your faith in? Where else would you possibly put your faith? And, I mean, these things are recorded. This is real. This isn't some fable I'm telling you about. This isn't some fairy tale Shrek story. This is the real thing. Christ was real, is real, and has that kind of power. Well, you can imagine, now the apostles are ready to storm Jerusalem. We got the real thing here. Plus, what happens, they had a custom back then, as some countries still have it. If you lose a loved one, you bring mourners in. You hire mourners. And Lazarus died. They sent word down to, they were in Bethany, just a few miles from Jerusalem, sent word down to Jerusalem, send up some mourners. Mourners were there, saw all of this, and of course there had been a fair amount of buzz about Christ from town to town as he traveled, as it were. Now they go charging back to Jerusalem. This guy raised Lazarus from the dead, something, a person they would have known in Jerusalem as well. The real amazing part here, you talk about God's timing. We're starting to head towards Passover at that point in the calendar. Around the Roman Empire, from Africa and Egypt all the way around to Italy and all points in between, the Jews are coming to celebrate Passover. And in fact, you know, you go to Jerusalem for Passover in those days, it isn't like a three-day weekend in Williamsburg. You pack for the long haul. It's a, in some cases, a several-week trip. You get there, you're going to be there for quite a while. Many of them planned on staying for the Feast of Weeks, the celebration of the early harvest, if you will. We call it Pentecost. It was a big, big celebration for the Jews. And so what we see happening in Jerusalem is as these folks are coming in from all over these places, they're hearing of these stories about the miracles that Christ is doing. They get to Jerusalem, and now word comes in. This rabbi is up there in Bethany, and he raised somebody from the dead. It has the same effect as when Christ was born. Those looking for the Messiah are excited. Those who hate the idea of a Messiah are out to kill him. And this is when the Pharisees and Sadducees begin to plot Christ's, I'll call it assassination, his crucifixion. They don't want a Messiah. And so there's this excitement in Jerusalem. Now, a lot of it is more curiosity. It isn't a whole bunch of folks going to a Billy Graham concert, evangelistic event. It's more, you know, wow, when he gets there, I hope the rabbi will do some miracles for us. Boy, I wonder if he could, you know, fix my sandal without touching it and things of this nature. There's a lot of buzz about a rabbi who can do miracles. And there was also a buzz about the Messiah, and then there was a threat to the Messiah, and a lot of talk going on under the surface about, listen, if this guy gets much more authority and attracts many more followers, our way of life, this is the authority now, we're going to be threatened by it. We got to put a stop to this. All of this going on in Jerusalem at a time when it has swelled to the largest population it will have in a year. And you can read any number of publications. There was 100,000 to 1 million in Jerusalem, who knows, from all these different places. Now, here comes Christ and his procession from Bethany down into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Christ is riding on a colt just as it was prophesied. He's coming just as it was prophesied. And as he gets near the city, crowds now form outside leading to the gate, and they're laying their robes down over the dirt so that the donkey doesn't have to walk in the dirt. They're laying big palm branches down to cover the path as well so that the donkey has a smooth ride into the city with the King of Kings coming to the city. Hosanna and hallelujah and so on are being lifted again to Christ. What excitement as the Messiah enters the city. That very afternoon, he'll go to the temple, and he will find such perversion that it just, in righteous anger, he cleanses the temple. They're in that courtyard. Now, remember, we folks have traveled all over the world. Now, I live in Italy, and I'm going for the Passover. Rather than herd four or five lambs down for my sacrifice, I'll buy my sacrifice there. So when they get there, they have to purchase whatever sacrifice they're going to. And to give you an example, I think Josephus tells us on an average Passover, 100,000 sheep are sacrificed. So rather than all these herds coming in from all over, many would travel, and they're going to buy their sacrificial lamb or goat or dove there. Second, they're going to have to pay a temple tax in shekels, and they're probably coming with whatever the Roman money of the day was, or from whatever country they're coming from. That has to get exchanged, so you have money, just like we travel a day overseas. We have money exchangers. But all these people were in the court of the temple doing trade, doing corrupted trade, using corrupt scales, bad exchanges, making money off the event. And worse yet, we read that the temple courtyard had been opened to allow trade traffic to just parade through it. So it was just this huge marketplace. Nobody even knew they were in the temple. And Christ cleared it all out. Now the apostles know he's the Messiah. Now he's going to topple the government. This whole place is changing, and look, he's already cleaned out the temple. Imagine their surprise when Christ tells them, no, I told you before, I came here, I'm going to be crucified. It's the will of God that his son die for our sins. No possible way. Absolutely, we are not going to let that happen. Peter jumps right in there. No way. Absolutely not. None at all. No, sir, no way. And now they see all this going on in the temple. As they're leaving, I think it was on Tuesday, Peter and the apostles say to them, oh, when is all this going to happen? When is this temple getting destroyed and you're building this new one in 3 days? When are you going to set up your kingdom? When? We need to know. We're excited. Got to tell us. And so off they go up to the Gethsemane, up in the Mount of Olives area. And Christ lays out the whens for them. You can read it in chapters, I think it's 24 and 25 in Matthew. Was not what the apostles wanted to hear. Was not. In fact, it created more questions than answers. Now they're really sort of confused, but they figure, well, that's all right. He's the Messiah. This will all make sense. We're behind him 100%. Thursday evening, they are celebrating the Passover meal. And I believe it was before the meal, Christ says to Peter, before this night is over, you will deny me 3 times. No way, Lord. Absolutely not. Never going to happen. No, sir. Passover meal comes. Judas goes off, betrays Christ, says, hey, you send the mob. I'll point out where Christ is. We'll get him. They go up into the up in the hillside again that evening, and in just one momentous 5 minutes, an angry mob will come and drag off the Messiah. And the crowd scatter, the apostles, the disciples scatter. Nobody wants to be associated suddenly with Christ. There's a kangaroo court. He's beaten, he's spit on, he's hit, he's mocked in every possible way you could imagine. And in the morning, they drag him over to the Roman authorities and throw him over the Roman hands and say, we want this man crucified. And the Romans say, I can't find anything wrong with him. Doesn't matter. We're telling you he needs to be crucified. So it turned out that on that Friday, because of the holiday, the Romans could free one prisoner. And so Pilate brings out Christ, all just beaten and humiliated, and Barabbas, this murderous zealot troublemaker. And the crowd, much to the amazement, I'm sure, of the apostles, all yell, free Barabbas. So he does. And 3 hours later, after more beatings, floggings, abuse that you can't even imagine. And in fact, if you watched any of the movies about the crucifixion or read about them, it is incredible that Christ didn't die before they got to hang him on the cross. But in 3 hours, he is nailed to a cross and dies. And the hope of the world is gone. And the apostles and the disciples are just at odds for words. Just at odds for words. 3 days later, on a Sunday morning, the tomb is empty, and the message begins to go out, Christ is risen. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Eventually, the news will get to Peter and John, and they go charging down to the cave, and typical Peter, he just goes running right in there. He doesn't even slow down. Boom, right in there. Oh, what's going on? And he comes out. The tomb's empty. J- John, on the other hand, if you read that story, we got to study this when I did Greek. It says John looked in and saw. And that word saw, John sort of peered in, could see that it was empty, saw the folded clothing from the funeral. It says, and John saw. And that word saw isn't in Greek. Ophthalmal is not the word you and I would use for you look out the window and see something. It's the word for something you've never been able to understand suddenly becomes crystal clear, and you see it now. That's the Greek right there. John realized immediately Jesus was the Messiah, and he understood all the things that Christ had said leading up to this point. He understood it all came together for him. Not Peter, not the others yet, but John saw it and knew it. Now, that Sunday afternoon, you've heard about this before, I think, probably on their road to Emmaus, two people are traveling along, and with them is the risen Christ, and they don't know it. And they're all abuzz about, wow, you know, we heard all this about this rabbi coming, and they hung him on a cross, and he died, and what does all that mean? And Christ, that whole trip down to Emmaus, starts, I would say, in Genesis, and goes right through what we would call the Old Testament, and shows how it all pointed to Christ dying and being resurrected from the cross, and the hope, the good news that that brings to all of us. And when he prayed, their eyes were open. He disappeared. They actually turned right around and made that long trip back as fast as they could to Jerusalem to let everybody know Christ is risen. In fact, he was seen by over 500 people once he rose from the dead. Now, over the next 40 days, he will spend that with the apostles. And he'll teach them everything they need to know about the new work. I mean, the word church didn't, I don't even think existed then, or if it did, they didn't know what it meant. And so he's 40 days, if you will, of commissioning. And it says, you know, he opened the word to them and showed them everything they, and you know what he taught them? That's what we see written in the New Testament. What they experienced, how they went about building the church, all of the things that Christ taught them about, that's what you see in the New Testament. That's why God's Word is so perfectly integrated from Genesis to Revelation. So 40 days. So now they understand a lot better what this means and what the work is that they're to do. And then on the 40th day, before he's taken up, he tells them to do one more thing. Wait. And they are to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, wait, there is a helper coming. Do nothing till he's here. Now they are about to begin to build the world church, and they've gotten all this knowledge. They spent all this time with Christ. John says in, I think it's 1 John, our eyes saw, our hands handled, or our hands have touched. They physically lived, ate, worked, slept, everything with Christ. They knew him personally. That's why their writings are so important to us. They're living witnesses through those words of a Christ that lives today. And he says, all of that, I want you to wait. And so 10 days go by, and they are found faithful waiting. In fact, we know that they went to the temple every chance that they got, and they spent those 10 days in prayer, waiting and waiting. Just like the church at Antioch, before it did anything, it prayed and it waited for God. And on that 50th day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, God's Holy Spirit burst into that room like a rushing wind. It says there were like flames of fire all around the heads of everybody in that room. And the Holy Spirit empowered them to burst out of that room into the city streets of Jerusalem, where that morning the worshipers now are coming from the service on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits, the harvest. And here come the apostles out, and they speak to that crowd in such a way, it's amazing. Well, this morning, we're going to take you back to the future. And I have some helpers that are going to come, and we're going to show you, give you a little sense of just what that was like this morning.
E avverrà che chiunque avrà invocato il nome del Signore sarà salvato.
и будет всякий, кто призовет имя Господне, спасен.
Alors seront sauvés tous ceux qui feront appel au Seigneur.
Azo onye abula kpọkuru aha Onyenwe anyị ga-enwe ndụ nzọpụta.
Mangyayari na ang bawat isang tatawag sa pangalan ng Panginoon ay maliligtas.
Y todo aquel que invoque el nombre del Señor será salvo.
Wer dann den Namen des Herrn, seinen Namen kommt, ruft, der wird berettet.
And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Was that not marvelous? Oh my goodness. Thank you all for sharing. That's what it was like. That is the simple gospel message, the way it was to be delivered then and the way it is to be delivered today. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Every nation, every language needs to hear that message in their language. That's the commission of the church. And then once you've put that message out, train others to do the same. Loving, growing, serving. That's what we are called to do. And on this birthday of the church, can you imagine a better place to be than here at Southview working in the kingdom? Absolutely, just the most, I can't even describe the blessing it is. And today, people are in this congregation right here, right now. Some of you are here today because God called you into this place today to hear that message. Maybe it was in your language, maybe it's in English. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. If you think about your life as being on the, I think it's the north edge or north rim of the Grand Canyon, and you need to get to the other side of that Grand Canyon, and there is no bridge, that's your life today. Sin has this huge gulf between us and God, huge bottomless gulf. But Christ's death and resurrection put that cross across that gulf, and if you put your faith in him, you can walk over there and have an eternal existence with God today. Absolutely, right here, right now, his spirit is in this room, and if you don't think so, you just witnessed it right behind me. It's a simple gospel message. Now, churches, particularly us Baptists, I don't know about others, every Sunday we have something called an invitation. This Sunday we're going to have one, but it's going to be just a little different. You don't think Wes would do anything traditional. In fact, I tell you what, before we go any further, Rob, if the musicians want to come up first, that would probably be a good idea. We're going to do something a little different again this morning. One of the things I know for sure, because I know the life I led before I let Christ into my life, is that when I didn't have Christ in my life, I knew I didn't. And I would be sitting out in these pews, and I would just wish invitation time was over. I would like to just sneak out the back door. I didn't want to be confronted with the fact I needed to make a decision. And it took many years and many people and many invitations before Wes finally decided his way wasn't going to work and I needed Christ. You're sitting out there today thinking exactly the same thing. Well, most Sundays we lead an impassioned plea for you to accept Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit leads William every Sunday at an invitation. What I want to do this Sunday is a little different because I'm just the way I am and because the Lord sort of laid this on me. This morning, Christ is going to lead that invitation. And I'm going to read to you exactly what Christ said. And at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. all things, physical, spiritual, doesn't say that, all things, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here's your invitation this morning. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, William and I will be up front this morning. If you'd like to come and pray with us, we would be more than happy to pray with you about anything that's going on in your life right now. If you're looking for a church home, you couldn't find a better one. If you don't know Christ, today is the day. Whatever it is that burdens you this morning, rest assured the Holy Spirit is here for you. This invitation is for you.